To you the word of God as we confess it and summarize it in Lord's Day 22 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 22. Where we ask and answer, what comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ my head, but also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived. A blessedness in which to praise God forever. And afterwards we hope the response was hymn 71, the hope of faith shall not deceive us. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, also the content of Lord's Day 22 belongs under the heading God, the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification. For did we not learn in the previous Lord's Day that Christ gathers, defends, and preserves his church and the members of his church, and he does so by his Spirit and Word? And do we not receive all Christ's treasures and gifts in communion of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of his Word? Because he is the final author of the Bible, inspiring all the authors that we know of. And is he not the one who brings about that all-important forgiveness of sins by imparting to us of what we have in Christ? A well-known sentence from the baptismal forms. He will impart to us of what we have in Christ. Or to use the answer of answer 56, by implying Christ's satisfaction, so that God will no more remember our sin nor our sinful nature. That's how the Holy Spirit convinces us of that relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. For that's what that new life is worked about, that the Spirit works in us. He not only raises us up to a new life, but preserves us in that new life, even in the face of death. So that our dying is not a payment for sin, but a dying to sin, and an entrance into eternal life. So answers 57 and 58 contains the glorious continuation of that Spirit-worked life, the new life in Christ, our risen head. And these answers then show how radically the Holy Spirit sanctifies us sinners, how radically he renews us. That new life in Christ, to which the Spirit has raised us up through faith, brings us right to our head in heaven at our death. That's with whom we will end up when we die. And also then brings us to his glorious return with our body perfectly restored, where that life in Christ will carry an eternal joy that knows no bounds, where it will know, as we put it at the end here of Lord's Day 22, perfect blessedness, bliss. Indeed, God will not let go of the works of his hands, but he will finish perfectly what he for us in Christ has undertaken. And in that light, we then also want to look at Lord's Day 22, where we then, a theme, take note of the perfect work of the Spirit of the risen Christ. And we will have that work manifested at our death, at the resurrection of our body, and in the glory of the life everlasting, a life without end. Now, beloved of the Lord, The article on the resurrection of the body belongs to the oldest versions of the Apostolic Creed. We meet it already in the second century after Christ. And there is that triumphant, there is something triumphant in that I believe the resurrection of the body. On that faith, the early Christians let themselves be baptized. That's how they were cleansed from their former heathen Gentile way of life. And they knew that this great turnabout, that is becoming a Christian, involved a great risk. It would cost them their life. They ran the risk of being thrown to the wild animals in the arenas, like an Ignatius, or of becoming consumed by fire on the stake, like an 86-year-old Polycarp. But nevertheless, they confessed, "I believe the resurrection of the body. Of this my flesh, yes, in my flesh shall I see my God." They saw the great day of the Lord Jesus right across their death. Had they not confessed of his triumphant return in order also to judge the living and the dead? Yeah, beloved, with the church of the Reformation, it wasn't any different. The church of which we are part today, the men and women for whom Ursinus and Olivianus wrote this catechism, this little book of comfort, also knew of that stake and of that scaffold. They too had to go through the fire of persecution due to the persecution by the Church of Rome. And that's why they spoke most emphatically about comfort with respect to these two last articles of the Apostles' Creed, the comfort of Christ's glorious return, of the resurrection of the body on the last day, and of the life everlasting. Nobody could touch them if they abide in Christ, believed in him, the Savior, the risen Lord. And he also drew the comfort in the risen Lord with respect to what would come to pass immediately after their death. Answer 57 speaks most emphatically about this. "My soul, after this life, shall immediately be taken up to Christ, my head." That's what every one of us confesses most personally. Yeah, beloved, in this sentence, we have a sharp piece of polemics against the view of the Church of Rome on dying and living after death. It is worth taking a closer look at this. It will deepen our knowledge of what the Reformed Catholic Church was compelled to confess here over against a horrible heresy of the Church of Rome. In opposition, the key word here is the word "immediately." "That my soul shall immediately be taken up to Christ, my head." Now here the Reformed Catholic Church gives the death blow to that Roman papal doctrine of the purgatory. The Church of Rome theorizes that the person who has died has not been cleansed sufficiently from the sins he has committed here on earth. He is not yet able to appear before a holy God. And moreover, they believe that Christ has only atoned on the cross for man's original sin back in paradise, but not yet for the sins committed ever since. That is brought about by the sacrifice in the Mass, the so-called Lord's Supper, in that papal-like supper of the Lord. And the power of that papal Mass reaches out not only to the living, but also to the dead. And that's how during the dark Middle Ages, the thought took root that there is a place between heaven and earth where the souls of members of the church had to undergo their final and total cleansing. Rome appeals for this strange and awful doctrine to an obscure passage in the books of the Maccabees, one of the apocryphal books, where it states that Judas the Maccabee brought sacrifices for those who had died in the battle against the Syrians. and on whose bodies, however, small idols had been found. And that's why they could not immediately enter the eternal rest. The Roman doctrine of purgatory is marked then by two things. In the first place, the persons dying are deprived of living in the presence of God, in the presence of their Lord and Savior, something for which those in purgatory will then long reach out most ardently. In the second place, in purgatory there is that feeling of pain and remorse about the sins committed here on earth. Those souls will then come to see how easy those sins could have been overcome here on earth by good works. And that's how those souls, after a long time in purgatory, may reach the presence of God and enter their rest. And on top of this, the Church of Rome also teaches that the process of reaching heaven can be speeded up by masses, by those suppers for the souls, and for buying indulgences, remittance of sins, for those who have died. Well, beloved, it's quite an intricate system in which a lot of Roman theology comes together. But what this strange and unbiblical doctrine does is terribly darken the people's view on the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because that's the worst. The 16th century reformers of the Catholic Church, like Luther and Calvin and others, they have rejected that whole idea of purgatory with all their scriptural strength that they could muster. It was perhaps the most radical outcome, the cutting edge of the return to the gospel of free grace. For does the Reformed Catholic Church here in the Catechism not confess, just before these two articles, that I believe the forgiveness of sins, that is, that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor my sinful nature? Don't we confess that Christ has atoned for all our sins, both original sins and our daily actual sins? Did Christ not bear the punishment for our sins to the very end, all the way to that historical cross just outside the present-day Jerusalem? Did he not atone for them by his once-for-all sacrifice? Once-for-all sacrifice, as so emphasized in the book of Hebrews. How do they then still dare to speak about having to go through a cleansing process in a purgatory? As if Christ never cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished!" Everything, in other words, has been done, but needed to be done to bring us back to our God. Indeed, we remain sinners until the last moment of our life, and applies to all of us, no one excepted, no one excluded, no man, no woman, however many good works he, she may have been allowed to perform here on earth, and no Mother Mary, no Father Joseph, no Apostle Peter or Paul, no Mother Teresa, and certainly no Pope, nobody. Every man and every woman, without one exception, is born and conceived in sin. Selfish individuals from the word go. And therefore are also inclined to sin. Well, how great then to be able to confess already with Lord's Day 16 that our death is not a payment for sin, but puts an end to sin and means an entrance into eternal life, a life that starts here and now. And that we therefore also at our death can come immediately in the glorious presence of God, coming to the presence of our risen Savior, our only head, Jesus Christ. Now indeed, how gloriously central does he not stand out here in answer 57? His name is mentioned no less than 3 times. And all to underscore the truth of that word, immediately. At our death, we will be immediately taken up to Christ, our head. And on the last day, our body will be raised by the power of Christ and united with our soul and made like Christ's glorious body. And that too, immediately, in the twinkling of an eye. Truly, the scriptures, beloved, spoke too clearly on this for the men and women of the Reformation to take one step back on their stand against this Roman theology. We only have to think of scripture passages such as Luke 23, verse 43, where we have that royal answer to that criminal on the cross. The man had but one request: Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And instead of pointing the sinner to some future time, the Lord Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now mind you, the Church of Rome and even a few Reformed theologians dare to twist this truth by placing a comma after today, which gives you then the unbelievable, I tell you the truth today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. As if there was any stress, any need to stress that it was on a particular time the Lord was saying this to him, or use that well-known formula, truly, truly, I say to you. He never had to add today. Everybody knew when he said it. So the context makes it very clear, beloved, that for this criminal, this word today was most telling, as it is for us, that it contained the most comforting news, that with the death of Christ on the cross, access was given to heaven for even the worst of sinners. And there is also that self-same comfort found in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13 and following. Think of that telling. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God in heaven. A building from God that is conceived by God, created by God, and prepared by God, and therefore most habitable. And when we receive it, well, we will know it consciously. We will know it whether we are away from the body and or at home with the Lord. We sure will, just like that criminal knew that he arrived in paradise together with his Lord and Savior. Again, we will know then where we are, that we are at home with the Lord Jesus when we die. It will be a matter of eyes closed here and eyes open, wide open there. That means that we also keep our own identity, that we will remain who we are. Indeed, how else can it be? Are not the names of God's chosen ones written in that book of life of which the Bible speaks, Revelation specifically? Again, we will keep our identity. We will be in heaven with our Savior in the conscious awareness of who we are and who we were. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Sadducees, those who denied the continuation of life after death? You know, God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, and also the God of Moses and Elijah. Think of that passage that we have read together, of that telling and wondrous return to the earth by those well-known representatives of the Old Testament church, Old Testament servants, Moses, who was buried, and Elijah. Now, be it only for a short moment and for a specific purpose. No doubt to also ask for the Lord to proceed about that hour that he spoke about in the previous chapter, and of which Peter said, no way, that will not happen, Lord. You will not die at the hand of those scribes and Pharisees. No, these representatives of the Old Testament understood that wherever they are, they could not remain if it wasn't for Christ's suffering, his once for all sacrifice. But they were there in their temporary God-given bodies in full sight of the disciples. Elijah, who was transported by God into heaven, and Moses, who was buried by God in the grave, of which also Deuteronomy 34 speaks. But they were both there with the Lord Jesus and with the disciples on that Mount of Transfiguration. And we think also what is written in Revelation 6. We hear there of those souls under the altar, that is those God's people that went from here to there, and of those who had been slain on earth because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. We heard them speak and communicate in heaven, those believers who have died, souls. In fact, we heard them call out with a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And we heard how they are told to wait until the number of the fellow servants were complete, that is, until the gathering of that countless multitude of the elect from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And this passage then shows how both the members of the church, that Catholic universal church in heaven above, and those here on earth are to be of one mind. And together we wait with ardent desire until the glorious return to earth of our only Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that he may inaugurate and then most triumphantly a new heaven and a new earth, a heavenly paradise on which we will dwell forever and ever. We'll dwell with our flesh raised by the power of Christ and made like his glorious body. And that's how we see the perfect work of the Holy Spirit also at the resurrection of our body. And that's how, together with them, with all those living in heaven, await for the return of our Savior to this earth. Wait for that great day of our resurrection, when this my flesh shall again be united with my soul and made like unto Christ's glorious body. Now, beloved, isn't that really something? Our body will be like then, like Christ's resurrection body. It's true, we cannot really imagine what that glorious body of our Savior was like on that Easter morning when he rose triumphantly from the dead. Scripture tells us only a little bit about it. We hear of his appearances to his disciples. How glorious that must have been, that he could appear just like that to the 10 of them, and then later to 11, and also to the two men of Emmaus, as we heard this morning, and then to the women. He came and he left in the most miraculous manner. He came and the doors were shut. He was in their midst and suddenly he was gone. Still, that wasn't the most important. The fact that he was not tied down to any given place, but that he had conquered death and the grave. Conquered death and the grave, and that he had triumphed. And that human transitoriness and mortality, that our weakness and shame, came to an end because of him. That he arose, beloved, in our flesh, imperishable, immortal, and most gloriously. He had become totally different from the time before. After his resurrection, his body, his flesh, our flesh, became perfect, had received a new dimension, a glorious dimension. He changed in such a way that his disciples didn't actually recognize him at first. And not one of them. Mary of Magdalene didn't, neither did Peter, nor John, nor Thomas, nobody. First they doubted. But when they saw the scars in his hands, and when he showed that other scar in his side, then they knew. It's him, all right. There was no doubt about it. The scars that were left as an everlasting testimony, beloved, in an otherwise perfect, glorious body. Now, perhaps you think that only the Lord Jesus would have such a glorious body. Yeah, for isn't he the Son of God? Still, we too, whether we are in this life, we're blind or deaf, physically or mentally impaired. Yes, no matter what we were called to endure here on earth, will through the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ definitely made like unto that glorious body of Christ the Savior. For listen, when the scripture also says, our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it will be like his glorious body. Well, there is no doubt about it. At our resurrection, we will receive back what was sown into the dust, and this perishable nature will then have put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature will then have put on immortality, as it is so clearly stated in that chapter of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. That means that we will forever be free from any decay, and that we will no longer be subject to change, just as that glorified body of the Lord Jesus has not changed one bit in these last 2,000 years. Now, beloved, again, isn't that glorious? Do you realize what's in store for you? Yeah, it sure boggles the mind. But then again, isn't our Savior the Word, the Logos, who merely speaks and it comes to pass? Isn't he the power, and isn't the power of his Spirit unlimited? Through his Spirit, through his power, he truly will make us like him in all things, our divinity accepted. We will not be deified. We will remain also still creatures, human beings. But we will receive a glorious body like him. That's a gift, a benefit that he obtained for us mankind. And through faith, then, we become partakers of this, his benefit, this his glorious gift of immortality. And therefore, he who believes in Jesus Christ, he will taste, also has a taste of this resurrection life. At the last day, on the day when the tombs will go open, at the sound of the trumpet, we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we will go out and meet our Lord. And then we will see and experience, beloved, that we are truly like him. Like him, beloved, like our risen, living Savior. What a comfort. And this brings us then to our third point, the perfect work of the Spirit of Christ with respect to that article that speaks about the life everlasting. What comfort, we ask, do you receive from this article about the life everlasting? Since we now already feel in our heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall, after this life, possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived. A bliss, a blessedness in which to praise God forever and ever. Now, what does that mean, that we feel in our heart the beginning of eternal joy? Well, beloved, that means that we in our heart and mind acknowledge the work of the Spirit in us and do so here and now. For isn't eternal life this, that we know God and him whom he has sent? That we know the Father and the Son. We know them, that is to say, that we love the Father. We love the Son, our Savior. We love God, the three in one. We live with him, and we work along with him. That means that his business is our business. That we have a heart for his work and for his church, and that we look forward to the day on which we will receive the undivided attention, that he will receive all the honor and glory that's due to him from us, mankind, us whom he has saved. We rejoice when his work will make progress, when his church is being built, and the new mankind is gathered together. That is and must always remain for us our joy, our happiness. For we realize that the completion of this, our Father's work, we shall possess perfect bliss, perfect blessedness. And in anticipation, looking forward to that bliss from the beginning, and we feel now already the eternal joy, here and now. We are happy because we are known of the Father and we are involved with his kingdom work. What a purpose to live here on earth. And we want to express that joy as well. It comes out into the open at every occasion. For example, in the singing at a freshly dug grave, in undergoing an operation without anxious fear, in being patient and cheerful during moments of adversity, of difficulties, in happily attending the church on the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and by promoting God's kingdom work regards mission and evangelism, to evangelize the word wherever we can and may, in being zealously involved with societal and all kinds of reformational activity as members of Christ and of his church, and in exercising the communion of believers, of saints, yes, in 101 ways. And this is now possible because of that beginning of eternal joy in our heart. Is it not? Oh, indeed, it's true. It's only the beginning of eternal joy. Still, after this life, we shall possess perfect bliss, perfect blessedness, a blessedness above all measure. Something unheard of. And that the life of Jesus Christ will triumph perfectly in that great multitude of resurrected people, of those raised from doom and death by faith in him. And then there will be nothing but peace and joy, a peace and joy that surpasses all present understanding. There will be no death, no sickness, no wars, no anger, no hatred, nor envy, not anymore. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will then have passed away. Behold, says our risen Savior, the Eternal One, the Alpha and the Omega, I make all things new. Now, beloved, what more is then to say? Doesn't that sound like perfect bliss? Let us then respond with expressing that beginning of eternal joy when and wherever we can, so that God indeed may be praised by us here and now, and then forever and ever. Amen.